Now we turn in the Word of God to the New Testament epistle of Jude, the penultimate book of the Bible, the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness for ever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Now we have begun a series in which we are seeking to take in a relatively short period of time, the content of the whole of the Scripture, seeking to take the Word of God in its entirety and seeing what additional aspects and volumes of truth thus appear. And for that reason, we commenced last week in the book of Genesis, which book we noted owns its title to its opening words in the beginning. The original Hebrew versions of these scriptures, not having formal titles, they were known by one or another of their opening words. And so in this particular case, it is this word beginning, or Genesis, as our Latinized version has it, is the title of this book. And it is highly apposite, not simply for it being the beginning of the Bible in a bibliographic sense, but that here we find the commencement and origin of so many and varied things. And since this is where the Bible begins and where our reading of it begins in the normal order of matters, it is here that we must begin to receive the Word of God by faith. Because whilst this is the first book of the Bible, it is one at which so many have stumbled and which so many have doubted and questioned and sought to put upon one side and to dismiss and to write off and to explain away in all sorts of different manners and by all sorts of different theories. And this simply will not do, my friends, because if we cannot get beyond the first chapters of the Bible without calling it into question and subjugating it to the ideas of man, then the Bible will never do us any good. And there are those who might say, well, the content of these chapters seems too incredible, it seems too fantastical, and aren't we surrounded by all sorts of scientific evidence that would seem to discount or to disprove the content of this book? Well, my friends, if we are going to make science our guide, we shall be constantly thwarted and disappointed, because that is not how the Word of God is to be assessed or to be received, because we are called upon to believe in the virgin birth. We are called upon to believe in the resurrection of the dead. We are called upon to believe in life after death, none of which things will ever submit themselves to scientific interrogation or to geological or archaeological proofs. We receive them in the only way they can be received, by faith. And as Hebrews chapter 11 shows us so directly, it is by that same exercise of faith, by faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which do exist were not made from things that do appear. It is not the case that this present state of existence was fashioned from pre-existing materials, which is, of course, fundamental to notions of evolution, but it was ordained and appointed by the Word of God. And we do not look to paleontology or geology or archaeology to confirm us in these matters. We do not even rely upon creationism, popular though it is in these days, because it is by faith and by faith only that we shall ever come to an acceptance of the truth of God. And so we went on to observe in this book the beginning of so many things, the beginning of the material creation, the beginning of the ordering of our time, of a seven-day week, of one day in seven decreed for rest. We see the ordinance of marriage here instituted. We see the covenant relation of God with man. We see the commencement of law and of sin and of death. And the order of these things is so vitally important. If a death has existed long before sin came into the world, as the theistic evolutionary interpretation requires, well then, the vital connection that enables the resolution of sin to bring about a resolution of death is lost. But if death is the consequence of sin, then if the problem of sin can be remedied, then the problem of death may likewise be reversed. And this is the fundamental truth which we believe as Christians and which Paul expresses in the Roman epistles so distinctly. We find here also the great division begun, which persists through the rest of history, through all of humanity, and will persist to eternity, between those who are described in Genesis 3, at least, as the seed of the woman, or we might perhaps say the seed of the seed of the woman, that is to say, those who belong to the promise and to that line of covenant which God has declared. And by contrast, the seed of the serpent, the vast majority of humanity who continues in the way of the devil, in the way of our first parents, in the state of disbelief and rebellion against God. All of these things may be traced in their origin back to this book of origins, this book of Genesis. All we note except God, for he solely and uniquely is all that there is prior to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, eternally pre-existent, created everything else that there has ever been. And we observe that God in the Trinity of his being is seen here also, the Father and the Spirit and also the Son, the eternal Word of God, as John 1 and Hebrews 1 further confirm to us. Now, I remind you, my friends, that this book of Genesis is chronologically the greatest part of the Bible, occupying the greatest length of time, a total of about 2,500 years, a period of time longer than that which has elapsed between the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the present. And as such, I mentioned this last time, if we were to divide up our subject, our series, according to the time occupied by the books, then nearly half of it should be devoted to the book of Genesis. It covers this vast period of time. But the larger part of that 2,500 years is contained in the first 8 or 9 chapters up to the events of the flood. And this is about 1,600 years, the remaining 900 years then occupying the rest of the chapters up to the end in chapter 50. Now, that being the case, it is important that we focus a little more on the events which take us from Eden in Genesis 1 to the events of the flood, described in other of these early chapters, at least as far as the arrival upon the scene of Abraham. And Abraham and the other patriarchs, as they are sometimes called, we shall reserve till next week, God willing, but occupy ourselves this morning with this period of time that takes us up to Abraham. So some 1,600 and more years, of course, because there are just 4 generations of humanity, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, which take us up to the end of the book of Genesis. So there is perhaps another 500 years and more between the flood and the appearance of Abraham. And so that is something of the chronology or the timeline of these events. And so it is right that we should devote another sermon to this very lengthy period of time which takes us from Adam to Abraham. And it is a time of great significance, and we will trace the beginnings and the origins of still more vital matters in these chapters. And the next of these to which I would like to direct your attention is this, the commencement of sacrificial atonement. And we have this depicted for us at the very outskirts of the Garden of Eden. Now, you will recall that our first parents, having committed sin, the fall having occurred, are made painfully conscious now of good and evil, the good which they have failed to do and to maintain, and the evil of which they are now guilty and incapable of avoiding. And that is the extent to which they are now in possession of the knowledge of good and evil. They are certainly not in possession of the performance of good. No, indeed. And conscious of this dreadful state which now exists, they have sought to cover their nakedness, of which they are henceforth ashamed, with such leaves as they might take to themselves to fabricate some rudimentary clothing. But you will note that this circumstance is now altered by God. And in verse 21 of Genesis 3, we read, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." God fashions clothing for our first parents. There was nothing incumbent upon him to do so. He could quite easily have left Adam and Eve to their own devices, to fashion and fabricate for themselves what they might from the materials which the now fallen creation afforded. But God here intervenes, and he provides for them a far more fitting covering. And he does not use fig leaves. He does not use any vegetable matter. He does not use any form of naturally occurring fabric which might have been made from the abundance of plant life in the created world. They are specifically described as coats of skins. That is to say, of animal skins. And the important distinction here, the important detail contained here, is that in order for such skins to be provided, beasts were slain. And here we have the first actual death of any living thing which has occurred in this creation of God. And it is a death which has not come about by accident or by violence of one creature upon another. It is a death which has been implemented and caused by God. He has put to death certain beasts, beasts which could not be held accountable or guilty or responsible for sin, and in that sense might be described loosely as innocent. And yet, nevertheless, they are slain in order that their skins might be provided as a covering for our parents, that their nakedness, which was henceforth now symbolic of their sin and their guilt, might be covered, and that they might thus appear more acceptably before God. And this covering is effected by means of the death of a substitute, an innocent sacrifice, in order to provide for the covering of our parents, that some degree of atonement might be made so that they can appear before God and that God can still look upon them. And in this little detail, my friends, is set forth a fundamental truth of Scripture, which we can then trace throughout the rest of the Bible. Because we will observe in very short order that the further making of sacrifices continues. And though it will be formalized and set upon a legal footing many hundreds of years in the future at Sinai, yet nevertheless the making of sacrifice begins here. It is appointed and ordained by God in this particular fashion. A death must occur, and blood must be shed to denote and to indicate the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of the work which can provide any sort of covering or redress for sin. And here it is. Sacrifice is made. Now, evidently, it was impressed upon our first parents that this was done for a reason. It was more than simply the convenience of providing animal skins for clothing. There was something highly symbolic about this too. And we find that because in the very next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, we find sacrifice being made again. And here, not with a view to providing skins for clothing, but for a purely ceremonial and symbolic reason. And it is being done by these next two members of the human race, Cain and Abel. And I remarked last time upon the names which Adam and Eve gave to their first and second born sons, how that the name Cain seems to denote a man or the man, and seems suggestive that our first parents imagined that in this, their firstborn child would come the fulfillment of the promise of God and the restoration of paradise lost, whilst in the birth of Abel, they seem to have placed very little significance or weight upon him, as any interpretation of his somewhat enigmatic name seems rather negative or pejorative in its meaning. But here are these same two brethren in the process of making sacrifice. And various persons have commented on the difference of these two sacrifices and why the one was acceptable to God and the other was not. And mention is made of the fact that Abel has brought of the firstlings of his flock, chapter 4, verse 4, whilst Cain has brought of the fruit of the ground in verse 3. And that in this matter, the vital symbolism which God had ordained in that previous chapter, and the fact that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sins, that this symbolism is ignored by Cain and is not displayed in the sacrifice that he has made. Well, no doubt there is some measure of truth in this, but do recall that in the Levitical law, which would be instituted later, sacrifices of things other than lambs and goats and rams and heifers and so forth were prescribed as the offering of the first fruits and so on. So this in itself does not explain the striking difference. But the difference we do not have to speculate about, because the Bible itself tells us what the fundamental difference was here between the offering made by Abel and the offering made by Cain, and why Abel's was acceptable in the sight of God, but Cain's fundamentally was not. And Hebrews 11 gives the reason when it tells us, Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The difference, the fundamental difference between these two characters as they went about the outward motions of religious observance was this: Abel had faith and Cain did not. Both were going through the motions of rendering offerings unto God and making sacrifices before God, but only one of them did it on the basis of any true belief, of any exercise of heart and mind concerning the reality and significance of those things. Abel believed God. He believed what God had said in his promises. He believed what God had done in relation to the killing of those beasts for his parents some time previously. And he believed the significance of what was now being done, that God would himself provide a means for the remedy of sin that would require the death of a sinless lamb. And surely Abel, even by this stage, could see the devastating effect of sin, even upon the animal creation, and even upon his flocks and herds. Abel was possessed of true faith in God. And this, you see, is something else which has its beginning here. And I find it highly significant that it is Abel who is first named in that catalogue of faith contained in Hebrews chapter 11. As to the spiritual condition of Adam and Eve themselves, we are given no further information after Genesis chapter 3. The extent to which they themselves believed God or continued in a state of unbelief and doubt of God's word may only be theorized at. But note that Hebrews 11 does not begin with Adam. It does not say that by faith Adam did this or that or the other thing. But it begins with Abel. The first character in whom we may see faith manifesting itself. And note, my friends, that we have also faith and works together here, as the scripture tells us must ever be the case. Abel believed God. He believed what God had said. He understood something of the spiritual and prophetic nature of God's promises. But believing those things, he did not continue in a state of idleness or indolence or apathy. We observe him making sacrifice, even at cost to himself, even at the loss of one of the firstlings of his flock. Faith manifesting itself here in his works, and even in the nature of his response and his actions, which then follow. For we see how this difference in faith between these two brothers then manifests itself in the most terrible and dramatic of ways. For here is Cain in his state of unbelief. And here is Cain in verse 6, even receiving direct communication from the heavens, but for all this word of God made known to him, he continues in his state of sinfulness and wickedness and murderous intent against his brother Abel. Until in verse 8 we observe him rise up against Abel his brother and slaying him. That division which God had decreed back in verse 15 of chapter 3 is now brought into the starkest and sharpest relief that could ever be imagined. For here in these two brothers, you notice, born of the same parents, born into the same circumstances, born into the same home, born with the same opportunities and advantages, there being little or nothing to tell between them in this respect. One is a possessor of true faith, the other is not. And henceforth there is enmity between them, and this enmity now manifests itself in this murderous act of Cain against Abel, of the unbeliever against the believer, of the world in prototype against the church in prototype. And thus we see the origins of these things, the origins of faith, the origins of this contention or antipathy between these two lines, these two categories which God has defined. But we might also say that here in Cain and Abel, we see the first clear evidences of the unconditional election of God. There is nothing to suggest that Cain and Abel are twins, as some have suggested. But even in that case, which we shall see later, of Esau and Jacob, the same principle applies. These two brethren, born in a state of equality, we might say, having not yet been born, and having done neither good nor evil, the one is an object of grace, and the other is an object of divine wrath. The one, being a subject of grace, becomes possessed of true faith and the works that follow that faith, whilst the other remains in this state of unbelief and in the gall of iniquity, despite every opportunity and despite even the communication of truth to him by God. These matters, my friends, are fundamental. We cannot, we dare not write them off. We cannot ignore the book of Genesis because it is so fundamental and foundational to the rest of Holy Scripture. And even in these matters that we have just mentioned, Adam and Eve, their behavior, their sin, Cain and Abel, their conduct and what they are representative of, we may trace these things throughout the rest of Holy Scripture. Just as the influence and effect of a foundation is manifested through all the rest of the building constructed upon it, so these fundamental principles in the book of Genesis have an influence and an effect right through the rest of the Scriptures. And you need not turn to all of these verses individually, but nevertheless, let me mention them before you. And so here in Job chapter 31, we hear the patriarch Job speaking in these terms. Verse 33 of Job 31, "If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude? Or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door?" And here is Job speaking of that very principle we just described, our first parents' futile attempts to cover their own iniquities and their sins by seeking to hide it by their own devices, and the failure of such a scheme. Generations later, in the minor prophet Hosea, we find Adam's behavior referenced again, where in Hosea 6 and verse 7, the people of Israel are described in a like manner. Although I do not light immediately upon the verse that I wanted there. But these references continue, and we may trace them likewise into the New Testament. And here in Matthew's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus is in communication with his disciples and is teaching of matters of fundamental importance as pertaining to marriage, he says this in Matthew 19, verse 4. "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." That ordinance of marriage established in Eden, the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses as the basis for this further teaching upon the matter. Genesis is not some myth. It is not some fable. it is spoken of in these fundamentally true terms, as a real-life example having vast spiritual and moral and doctrinal significance. Now you see, my friends, here in Genesis, we have yet another fundamental principle established. And it is something that we describe theologically as federal headship. And whilst it might sound a somewhat complicated term, it literally means this: one individual standing as the representative of many more. Now, you might perhaps think there is something fundamentally unfair about Genesis and the fall of man. The notion that simply because Adam and Eve sinned, that henceforth the whole human race falls under the curse and is reckoned to be sinful forever after. And perhaps we think, well, this isn't fair. We didn't get a chance to have a go ourselves. We did not have the opportunity to keep God's law for ourselves. Adam is there, and his sin has condemned us. Well, this is because Adam is operating in the eyes of God as the federal head of the human race, as its representative, as its spokesperson, as its prime example, as its great champion. And let me tell you this, my friends, we could never have asked or wished for a better representative than Adam and Eve, because they were made perfect. They were made sinless. They were made more closely and nearly in the image of God than perhaps any other human that has ever lived. We could not have had a better representative or spokesperson. But it shows us that God is pleased to operate on this basis of one individual standing as the representative and spokesperson of a company of people, and God is pleased to take the behavior or the action of that one individual and apply it to the rest. Now, in the case of Adam, we might think this has worked out terribly for us as the human race, and the consequences are dreadful. But let us not despise the principle, my friends, because it can work in the other way too, which is what the Apostle Paul has to say in Romans chapter 5, when he tells us how the very principle of salvation works, and how that the Lord Jesus Christ, in suffering the penalty for sin, that his suffering that penalty can be credited to a greater company of people. And how likewise the Lord Jesus Christ, living a life of perfect righteousness, that righteousness can be credited to a greater and more numerous company of people. Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Paul says this is how it is. Adam sinned. Adam brought the curse and death unto humanity. And those consequences passed upon all humanity, even though they had not been there, even though they themselves had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But, says the Apostle Paul, before you complain about this, before you criticize this arrangement, Romans 5 verse 14, Adam, we are told, is the figure of him that was to come. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 15, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. My friends, the very principle, the legal principle, if we may so call it, upon which your salvation and mine rests, has its origin in Genesis, has its origin in Adam, or as he is sometimes called, Adam the first, as contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam the second. And Paul again takes up this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where in this wonderful section he reminds us again, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he goes on to expand upon that theme in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. A great transition is effected, my friends, in the work of salvation. Those that believe are translated, are removed out of that camp which belongs to Adam the first, out of that camp which might rightly be called the seed of the serpent. And a transition is made under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, with all the glorious consequences which flow from that. So you see that the events pertaining to Adam and Eve are central and fundamental and underpin so much of the rest of the scriptures. But likewise, even these matters pertaining to Cain and Abel. This is not a myth, my friends. It is not a fable. It is not a Jewish fairy story. It is factual, historical truth. And it is spoken of as such throughout the rest of the scriptures. And thus, when the Lord Jesus speaks of the persecution which there has ever been of a faithful remnant by the masses of unbelieving humanity, by the servants of the Lord, by the multitudes of the world, he gives, as it were, an A to Z of this hostility and antipathy and persecution. When he speaks to the Jews of old, as in Matthew 23, verse 35, of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Abel is cited here as much an historical and factual character as was Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom persons of that generation were entirely acquainted with as an historical character. And this is not all. Listen how the Apostle John makes reference to Cain and Abel when in 1 John 3, verse 12, he exhorts us in these terms that we exhibit that love which should exist between those that are brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should learn love, he says, one another. 1 John 3, verse 11, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And here it is, you see, my friends, this vital distinction which has ever existed since Genesis chapter 3 between these two categories or camps of person, of which Cain is a member of one, and Abel a member of the other, which division continues throughout the whole of Scripture, here into these New Testament epistles, right up to the present time, my friends, and shall to the end of time, and shall for eternity, with that great gulf being forever fixed between those who are ultimately cast into perdition and hell and those who are raised to heaven and the throne of God. Well, my friends, this division of humanity and this growing disparity is to be traced in the ongoing chapters of Genesis. And these 1600 years of history are passed over in relative silence. Now, it might be theorized, well, if humanity began with two people, Adam and Eve, who then went on to have Cain and Abel, and thirdly a son called Seth, and then numerous other sons and daughters whose names are not given, and these individuals being as yet unafflicted by all the genetic mutations which exist in this present age, being able to intermarry and to produce offspring, to what extent might the human race have increased over that period of time? Well, my friends, it is a highly theoretical and speculative exercise. But if we work on the basis that human fertility worked in much the same way then as now, but that there was this much greater longevity granted to humanity at this time in history, as the genealogies bear out, and if they were able to continue having offspring over that period of time, well, then the size of the human population and its growth in that 1600-year period could have been almost anything, up to and including the size of the world's population today, or indeed vastly exceeding it. Of course, we have no knowledge of what wars and conflicts may have been waged over this period of time. We do not know what illnesses and diseases and pandemics may have racked the antediluvian world. We do not know the extent to which they may have been predated upon by such wild animals as existed at that time. And so it is a calculation almost impossible to make. But let us not fall into the trap of thinking of antediluvian humanity as being somehow closer to the animals, for this is an evolutionary sort of a mindset. Let us not falsely imagine them as unenlightened cavemen, because we have here an extended period of time, 1600 years. Think of how this generation has changed compared to those of around 400 AD, to give a sense of the vastness of change and development that may well have occurred between the days of Adam and Noah. But whatever numerical or practical or social advancement there may have been, there was also the perpetuation and the increase of this disparity between the multitudes of the unbelieving world and a small believing remnant. Now, the genealogies here in these early chapters of Genesis give us a brief insight into it. We read that after the murder of Abel, that Adam knew his wife again, Genesis 4, verse 25, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And that language is highly suggestive. We said how that our first parents seemed to imagine Cain was the promised seed. But here maybe their sights have been set right and their perspective has been adjusted. For she now sees in a successor to Abel a greater fulfillment or alignment to that promise. And we read how that to Seth there was born a son whose name was called Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And we see here the foundations of this faithful remnant calling upon the Lord, praying to God, worshipping the Lord. And this, it seems, is confined largely to this branch of humanity that descend from Seth, whose line we may read in Genesis chapter 5. But let us not neglect the fact, my friends, that to Cain also descendants were given, and to Cain also were not simply biological descendants, but were heirs and successors in their unbelief and in their godlessness. And they are described in the second half of Genesis chapter 4. And we observe that amongst them there was technological and cultural advancement, but to this line of humanity there was also wickedness, and we see also the origins of bigamy and of murder and so forth going on amongst that line. And this continues through 1600 years until in Genesis 6 verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was an object of grace. And yet this, it seems, he almost uniquely possessed by this stage in human history, to the extent that God says in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. As though by now, despite the vast population increase in the world, the faithful remnant continues to be a tiny minority, a vanishingly small minority, that with the death of Noah's father Lamech, who interestingly predeceased his own father, Noah's grandfather Methuselah, with the death of these men, the death of Methuselah occurring in the same year that the flood came, there seemed almost an extinction of the faithful remnant excepting Noah. And this is the point at which God brings in this act of universal and global judgment. And in these chapters of Genesis, we are given detailed descriptions of the fashioning of this ark, into which a representative number of beasts were brought, or more particularly, sent by God. For there was nothing short of miraculous about this. Noah could never have been expected to know the entire zoological composition of the globe at that time, much less cause representative examples of all these beasts to be brought to the ark. But God is described as sending them unto him. And this God does in advance of this dreadful deluge which now occurs. And it is important that we register, my friends, that the meteorology of the world and the atmospheric composition of the world was entirely different before the flood than afterwards. The scriptures make this clear as well. It was not watered by precipitation from the heavens, but by waters that arose from the ground only. That had been the way of it in Eden, and it continued to this present time, which meant that Noah's warnings over the 100 years that the ark was building, cautionings of the people against a watery judgment that would descend upon the world to destroy it by a flood, seemed to them as impossible and fantastical and to be mocked at, that such a thing should ever be. They had never seen anything of that kind. They denied that it would ever happen. They mocked Noah to scorn for the lengths to which he was going and for the things that he was doing. And despite the fact that they had 100 years, as the record of history describes, to observe that ark in construction and to consider themselves and to heed those warnings, for Noah, we are told, was a preacher of righteousness throughout that time, and to heed the commands and the injunctions and themselves to enter into the ark, only 8 souls entered in. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. At which point the Lord shut him in, and that representation of the animal kingdom, which God had likewise sent before the flood came. A flood, the falling of which and the persisting of which and the receding of which totaled almost a year in its entirety. The 40 days and 40 nights often quoted pertain only to the initial falling of the rain and the breaking out of these subterranean floodwaters. The waters prevailed 150 days and then continued receding for a lengthy time after that. These chapters give us Noah's very carefully kept log of events throughout the entirety of that duration, until, in the purposes of God, the earth was sufficiently dried that Noah and his family and the various beasts that were contained in the ark might once more spread across the face of the globe. And God makes these glorious promises in Genesis chapter 9 that no such destruction by flood shall ever come again, and makes this covenant with Noah and gives evidence to it in the making and providing of the rainbow, which celestial phenomenon could never have been seen before in the heavens until the falling of rain upon the earth and this reordering of its meteorology and its water cycle. And this God does. And once again, my friends, there are those who will continue to cast scorn upon the truth of the flood, even as did those of Noah's day. And there are Christians, so-called, who will join in this mockery and in this writing off of those details, despite so many records like to it occurring in a vast number of diverse cultures of the world still today. But my friends, we cannot deny the flood, because again we see it and trace it throughout the rest of Scripture. And thus Isaiah, speaking of the certainty and the reliability of the promises of God, says this in Isaiah 54 and verse 8. And God here is speaking in promise to his people. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. God stakes the certainty of his promises upon the events of Genesis and upon the promises made to Noah as he disembarked the ark. Now, my friends, what value are the promises of God if this very proof and testimony given to them is merely a myth, a fable, an invented occurrence? It makes a lie of the rest of Scripture. It undermines these fundamental promises of the long-suffering and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. Now, my friends, in concluding these thoughts this morning, let me seek to point out to you a remarkable circularity, if we may so call it, in the Scriptures, that so many of these details which we find at the beginning have also a relevance to the end. In advance of the coming of the flood upon the world, the Epistle of Jude, the penultimate book as organized in our Bible, tells us of another man who prophesied, he who was the seventh descendant from Adam, namely Enoch. And he prophesied concerning the wickedness and godlessness of his generation and the society in which he lived, and of their ungodliness and the ungodly deeds which they committed in such an ungodly manner, and the ungodly words which they were constantly using in their speeches, sinfully against God. And of these he said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all them that are ungodly among them." The words of that prophecy preceded the flood and portended that great act of judgment. And yet Enoch, speaking words which perhaps he himself but dimly understood the significance of, spoke of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints, and thus united the judgment of the flood with the judgment at the end of time and at the end of the world, which thing Peter does in his second epistle, Chapter 3, when he tells us again of those who mock the notion of the coming judgments of God and say that such a thing can never happen and such a thing will never be. But he says, 2 Peter 3, verse 5, they are willingly ignorant of this fact, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord Jesus Christ, time and again in the gospel account, says, "As in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." My friends, Genesis is fundamental to the rest of the Scripture, and the factuality and the reality of the events described at the beginning of time are the proof and token to us of those things that shall be at the end of time. And as surely as that judgment fell upon the antediluvian world in the form of a flood, the evidences of which in all the fossils and all the fossil fuels that are buried beneath the surface of this planet in consequence of the flood, all these things stand in constant and mute testimony to the judgment that is yet to be. And we cannot deny one without denying the other, but we preach the certainty of one on the basis of the certainty of the other. And even concerning Abel, my friends, there is perhaps one last thing to say, because we may trace also that great division, that between the children of God, the promised seed, and the multitudes of the world, and of the hostility of the one against another, and the righteous blood being shed by the one by the other. And we may include in that pattern the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who in likeness to Abel or Zacharias was slain unjustly, was put to death by the violence of that other faction and their spitefulness, and yet in so doing fulfilled the typology of sacrifice which had begun in the eastward gate of Eden and which had been instituted by God then. For here in Hebrews 12, depicting the eternal blessedness of the people of God, we are told that we shall come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. My friends, the blood of Abel shed by his wicked and unbelieving brother Cain cried out to God for vengeance and spoke of that dreadful hostility which should ever be by the world against the church as long as time shall last. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed in the death which he died, but likewise presented before God above, speaks of that last great sacrifice made for sins, and speaks of the means whereby an end shall be made to all that suffering and hostility when the people of God, when that camp which included Abel, which includes Noah, which includes Christ, which includes you and I by faith, shall be brought into the presence of God and to that delightsome paradise restored through the blood of sprinkling of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 219, speaks of these things. Abel's blood for vengeance, verse 4, pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. Number 219, we shall change one word, as usual, in our singing of this hymn. In the last line of verse 3, we shall sing, "Did the church redeem?" Number 219.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.